Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark as we come this morning to chapter number 12. We've been going through the Gospel together for several months now. So Gospel of Mark, chapter number 12. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 12, the parable of the tenants. There's also a sermon notes page for you in the bulletin if you'd like to take notes. And you should have seen as well a little notes page for kids outside for them to take to write out some questions, answers to some questions to help them follow along as well. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they, the tenants, took him, the servant, and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And all of God's people say, Amen. Well, several years ago, one of our friends, one of Kara Jean's college roommates, in fact, went to move back home with her family to Central Coast of California, to one of the great wine regions of our state. And had a client who was about 30 years old, and he inherited a winery, the whole thing, the entirety of the project, the whole winery. And while we were there one year on vacation, he gave us a private tour of the vineyard. Of course, we've gone to vineyards. We have them in our own backyard, so we've gone to vineyards, but never on a tour to see what it's like and to listen to a person who owns and also oversees the whole production. Vineyards are really an amazing thing. If you stop to think about it, in this particular vineyard, the initial branches of every single one of the vines that we saw for, it seemed, miles on end down those rows of wine grapes, if you've seen them, the original branches came from Europe, and they had to bring them over in a special way to preserve them, and that was the beginning of this huge winery many decades ago. Some of the branches can be spliced or grafted onto others and make varietals and make different kinds of wine. And then he described for us how the ground, the pH balance of the ground, and even the air, all produces a certain kind of quality and a certain kind of flavor. And that's why certain wines have a certain flavor. It's not just that the grape is different, but they have different soil. There's different nutrients. There's different acids and so forth. And the air even affects the flavor. And so it was amazing, just this 30-year-old young guy who had such an intimate knowledge and had a great care for growing these grapes, caring for this vineyard that he inherited and hoped to produce great wine to bless people around and also to pass it down. So just it took a great intimate care, great knowledge. It's just an amazing thing, not just the business side of it, but the actual growing side of it. And so here's Jesus. He's arrived in Jerusalem. He's on his way there, and we saw last Sunday he cursed a fig tree, that very strange little story. He then cleaned out the temple courts, and he then verbally sparred with the leaders of the Israelites, the Sanhedrin. And here in chapter 12, that story continues with this parable of the tenants, and the Lord gives a parable of a vineyard. So imagine a vineyard, the ground, the sticks that hold up the vines, the grapes that grow, the amount of care that it takes to prune and to tend and to harvest and then to crush the grapes and then to store that juice and to let it ferment and to have great care and concern and love for that vineyard. And here is the Lord giving a parable of a vineyard, of its owner, of its creator, of those who lease the land, the tenants, of his servants who go back, and how it all points us, we'll see, to the reality on the ground. Now, the key to this parable is found in verse number 12. We've got to keep this in mind, verse number 12. What is Jesus saying? Who is he saying it to? Why did he say it? Sort of like the old parable in American politics, you know, what did the person know and when do they know it, right? We need to know to whom he's speaking, why he's speaking, what he's speaking, and for what purpose is he speaking. Notice verse number 12. If we don't know these things, we'll get off the rails, and we can make speculative, wild interpretations. We can apply it to ourselves in ways that it's not meant to be applied. We can apply it to all kinds of other ways as well. But verse 12, for they perceive that he had told them the parable against them. That's the key to understanding, unlocking this parable. So who are the they, them in verse 12? Who are the they who perceive that he, Jesus, told the parable against them? Every Jew on the face of the planet? No. Not just the Pharisees. The Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Israelites. So he's speaking here to, especially because we know men like Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but he was a believer. The unfaithful leadership of Israel. Okay, the unfaithful leadership of Israel. Why is that important? Well, notice the context. We saw this last Sunday, verse 27 through 33 of chapter number 11, so just above the text that I just read. We read there about the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. These are the three groups that make up the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling council, sort of like the city council, but bigger than that, of the ancient Israelites. And so, in the context, notice, he began to speak to them, verse 1 tells us of our chapter this morning. Who's the them? The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, representing the leadership council, the Sanhedrin of the Jews. And notice again in chapter 11, verse 32, when they sparred with Jesus, by what authority can you cleanse our temple? Who gave you the power to do such a thing? Then he says to them, well, you answer my question, and I'll answer yours. And notice they were afraid, verse 32, as Jesus said, where did John's baptism come from? They were afraid to answer. They were afraid of the people, notice. They were afraid of the people. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. What do we read there again? They were seeking to arrest Jesus, but why couldn't they yet? But they feared the people, right? So he's speaking here to the exact same group of people that have just challenged him. The scribes, the priests, chief priests, scribes, elders. He's speaking here to the Sanhedrin. That's important. I'll come to the end. At the end, I'll mention why. I'll just kind of give you a little glimpse. It's important for how we understand and relate the promises of God in the Old and New Testaments. How do we view God's ancient people, the Jews, the Israelites, and what part they have in his plan today and into the future. If we take this to mean it to be every single Jew, well, we can end up on one bad perspective, and we've got to keep in mind that he's speaking here to the Sanhedrin, to the leadership of the Jewish people at the time in the first century. So he began to speak to them, these chief priests, elders, and scribes, And he did so in parables. What was the purpose of Jesus' parables? Remember that, if you will, with me, back in chapter number 4. Back in chapter 4, the Lord taught us why he gave parables. Why he gave parables. What's their purpose? Notice in chapter 4, verse 10, and a couple of verses after that, notice this. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But," notice in contrast, "for those outside, everything is in parables." Notice there's a contrast between you and those outside. Those who have the secrets of the kingdom and those who have the parables. And then he says, this is to fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter number 6, that they may see, may indeed see, but not perceive. And may indeed hear, but not understand. Why? Lest they should turn and be forgiven. The parables weren't given as little children's illustrations. We saw this way back when. They were given ultimately to harden the hearts of those who would not believe. Jesus spoke very clearly and very plainly in private to his disciples. We've seen that now for 11 chapters. But when he spoke in public to his opposition, he spoke in parables. They were outsiders. He spoke in parables. So they would not perceive and not understand and not be forgiven. They're not meant to be little playful illustrations. They're meant to be serious business in terms of God's working in the hearts and minds, not just of his people, but of those who won't believe. And so he began to speak to them, notice again, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Sanhedrin, to them in parables. They are outsiders. They are those that see his miracles, yet they will not believe. They have heard his mighty teaching, yet they will not understand. They will not turn. They cannot turn and be forgiven. So this parable then of Jesus, back to Mark's Gospel chapter number 12, he speaks to them, these leaders of the ancient people of God, the Sanhedrin, in parables. And then he gives the parable. And there's three things that are meant to be taught about God as the Lord gives this illustration. And it's all meant, we'll see, as you see the end there, it's meant to drive it hard home to the unbeliever. First of all, verse 1, the parable teaches us about the love of God. It's a parable, first of all, about the love of God. Notice. The parable, the man he's speaking of here is the Lord, right? This is a parable. It's an illustration. It's a story meant to drive home a certain point. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and even leased it to tenants and went into another country. So notice the verbs there. The Lord planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it. Why would he put a fence around a vineyard? To protect it, right? He dug a pit for the wine press. Why? So that they could enjoy the fruit of their labors. And he also built a tower to watch out for invaders, for wild animals that might trample through, and so forth. So the Lord here planted, put a fence, dug a pit, built a tower, all to protect and to show his great care, his great concern. And again, this is it is a parable, but notice it's describing for us in human terms God's very personal, his very involved, his very careful intention to create this vineyard. He planted it. He built the fence. He dug the pit. He built the tower and so forth. Notice that. What is he talking about here? What's he talking about here? Well, we've got to know our Old Testament, don't we? Can you understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament? No. We can't just drop into the New Testament and think we can understand everything. We've got to realize the New Testament, we call it the Old New Testament. It's one book. It's one Bible. It's one story, but yet we divide it between old and new. Turn with me back to the Old Testament, to the Psalms, Psalm number 80, as just one example. So what is this vineyard? How do we know that the man here who's planting it and putting a fence and digging a pit, protecting it with a tower, how do we know it's the Lord? How do we know it's the Lord? Notice Psalm number 80. And here's a psalm of repentance, crying out to the Lord to restore the people of God. They have failed. They've broken his covenant. They've been exiled. They've been punished. They've been disciplined for their sins. And it's a psalm of prayer and lament and crying out for help. And you see that refrain multiple times, verse 3 and following. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And in the middle of all that, notice this. The psalmists are reminding God, as if he needs reminder, but reminding God of what he once did. Notice verse number 8. You, the Lord, the shepherd of Israel, verse 1. The God, the Lord of God of hosts, verse 4. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it, just like our friend who had to bring vines and cuttings from a vine in Europe to plant it in San Luis Obispo to bring wine to Californians. You brought a vine out of Egypt. That's language of Exodus, isn't it? You drove out the nations and planted it. That's the language of Joshua, and we'll hear it tonight, Judges as well. You cleared the ground for it. Notice the very personal care, the concern, the intimate love that God has for this vine so that it might grow. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains, in fact, were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river, the Mediterranean Sea and the Euphrates River. So the whole of the promised land was given to the Lord's people, and they inherited the promise of God. Even way back when in the Old Testament. This parable of Jesus points us back to that psalm as one example to show us the love of God. Out of his love, God created the heavens and the earth. Out of his love, he didn't need to do this, but he made human beings in his image and in his likeness to represent him as much as creatures can in this world as image bearers of Almighty God. And so God in his love, he made the world. God in his love made us as human beings. God in his love still continues to provide rain for the just and the unjust. Every beat of every single human being's heart is a gift from God. Every time we breathe oxygen into our lungs and it then meets with our red blood cells and fuels our body and gives us life, we're reminded of the love of God. The mercy of God, the care of God, the intimate concern of God for us as mere creatures. As mere creatures. Now, if God loves, in some sense, in one sense, God has this general love for the world. He gives rain upon the just and the unjust. He doesn't need to do so. But he does so. He provides for the just and the unjust. Now, if God does that for every single human being, how much more so? How much more so is that love exclusive and particular and peculiar for his own people whom he chose, whom he brought out like a vine out of Egypt, out of bondage and oppression, into a land and cleared it of those nations that worshipped idols and refused to worship the true God? And he gave them that land, and they filled it. How much more so does that show us the love of God? A man planted a vineyard, Jesus says. Now, the Lord in the Psalms describes it elsewhere like this, that God gave his word, he gave his law, he gave his statutes, he gave his testimony, Psalm 149, to Jacob, to Israel. He has not thus dealt with any other nation. God has made the nations. God provides for the nations. But yet God has not thus dealt with any other nation. God has a very particular, peculiar love for his ancient people, those of the line of Abraham, Father Abraham, the Jews, the Israelites. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, as the gospel comes to the whole world, he says, well,
well, then what advantage is there, Romans 3, of being a Jew then? If it's true that everybody is a sinner and everybody needs the gospel in the same sense, what advantage? And Paul says, in many ways. One of the ways is that God gave to the Israelites the oracles of God. The very words of God. They were the stewards of the word of God. No other nation was dealt with in that way, as Psalm 149 says. No other nation. And so here the parable begins by illustrating for us that love of God, especially for Israel. There is a world, a general care, concern, providence, love for the world, the creation that God has made. But there was a man who planted a vineyard, and he protected it, and he dug a pit for it, and he put up a tower. It's meant to illustrate at the beginning then, to heighten to the scribes, the elders, the priests, the love of the Lord for his ancient people. Secondly, notice verses 2 to 8, it's also a parable that illustrates the patience of this God. The patience of this God. Notice three times we read this. Verse number 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, this planter of this vineyard, the Lord, he sends a servant, first of all. But notice the response of the tenants, those who are leasing the land and those who are cultivating the grapes, those who are squishing them and making wine for themselves. Notice, they took him, they beat him, they sent him away empty-handed. That's the first little cycle of sending the servant, and the servant comes back. There's a second time. Notice in verse 4, the same thing again. This man sends another servant, and they strike him on the head and deal with him shamefully. Notice it's beginning to progress. Or devolve, we might say. The third time, verse 5, they receive the servant, what do they do to him? Verse 5. They kill him. The first time they just beat him and send him away. The second time they hit him on the head and they shamefully deal with him. Then they kill the next one. There's escalating violence. It gets worse, notice, as time goes on. And then verse 5, the parable tells us, Jesus tells us that he did this to many other times. And some they beat and some they killed. So over and over and over and over again, this Lord who planted this vine out of Egypt into the promised land and who cleared the land and who cultivated it and it grew and it blessed and it covered the entirety of the promised land, sent to them a servant. But yet those in response dealt with the servants by beating, by shamefully dealing, and by even killing. And then we read this in verse 6. This owner of the vineyard, the Lord, he had still one another. He had one more servant, notice. He had one more servant to send. But this time we're told here, a beloved son. A beloved son. Now what's interesting is this language of a beloved son, we've already seen it back in Mark chapter number 1 at verse number 11, where Jesus is there in the Jordan River being baptized by John, and he heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved son." It's the same exact word here. So in the parable now, get a little twist here, a little turn. Jesus is speaking in a parabolic way, in a veiled way, of himself. Okay, so just hold on to that. He's speaking now of himself here in the parable. So So this man had one more servant to send, a beloved son. And this language comes from the Old Testament book of Genesis, where God, the Lord tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. Do you know whose son, what son that was? Abraham was to sacrifice his son. Which one? Isaac. And the Lord, when he tells Abraham, Genesis 22, he says to sacrifice, he says it three different ways. Your son, your only son, meaning the son of the inheritance, the one whom you love. The one whom you love. And so that language is throughout the Old Testament. It's Genesis 22, it begins. Of a son, an only son, a beloved son, in fact. And here's Jesus, of whom the Lord, the Father, says in Mark's Gospel 1:11, in the water there, this is my beloved son. You are my beloved son. And so in the parable, this man has another servant, a beloved son, notice. And the man reasons, you know, I've sent servants. You know, I've sent other employees of mine. And they had to do my bidding. They had to do the work that I gave them to do. They're servants. But I'm sending my son this time. And surely, verse 6, they will respect my son. They don't respect the servants, right? Like the guys down the totem pole, the guys down the, you know, down the list. They're not higher ups. But the son, surely they will honor, not deal shamefully, but they will honor and respect my son. Surely they will do this. But yet in the story, verse 7, those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. This is the firstborn son, the heir of the whole vineyard. And they reason, if we can take this heir out, if we can kill him, then the owner doesn't have a son to give the inheritance to, and then we will by default inherit the land. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And what do they do? Just like we read what they had done to the servants. The same verbs. They took, they killed, but notice they threw him out of the vineyard. They shamefully dealt with him and his body. So who are the servants here? So we begin to see a little glimpse here that this is the Son, the Lord, Jesus himself in the parable. But who are the servants here? Who are the servants that this owner, this vineyard owner, this man sends over and over and over again? Even when they beat, even when they deal shamefully, even when they kill, this man is patient. God is patient. He sends again and again and again, even to the point of his own son, a beloved son, in fact. Who are these servants? Well, we read about them, didn't we, just a few moments ago in Jeremiah chapter number 29, we read about them. But if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 7, just for a quick moment, we read this many moons ago, but in Jeremiah chapter 7, at verse number 25, this language of servants, again, has Old Testament background to it, and we read this, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, God is saying to the prophet Jeremiah, I have persistently sent all my servants, who are they? The prophets, to them, day after day. Notice that persistence, that patience of the Lord. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their father. They did worse than their fathers. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 36, going really deep into the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, Anybody up there in their daily devotions yet? Second Chronicles? The first 10 chapters, a huge genealogy, right? That's First Chronicles, sorry, but Second Chronicles, the story continues. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable, isn't it? So, 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Look at verse 11, or just listen to verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And then verse 15 continues, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers. Why was God so patient? Why did he send messengers and servants and prophets, even though this people beat and shamefully dealt and even killed the prophets? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until, and we'll come to this in our third point here in a moment, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Who are the servants in the parable of the tenants? The prophets. The prophet. The Lord plants a vineyard, sends servants, the prophets. Don't forget, the Sanhedrin thinks it was about them, and they were right, so keep that in mind. Now, how many of us would be this patient? Here's God being patient with his people, but how many of us would be this patient with our own kids, with our own family, with our own neighbors? How many of us would be this patient with one another as Christians? Right? There's always a little lesson there, isn't there? I mean, we are called to emulate our Heavenly Father. We are called to be like him as much as we can as sinners, as redeemed sinners, as creatures. But yet, here's the patience of God. Here's the patience of God towards his ancient people. Doesn't God's name, isn't this a part of what God's name is, his patience? Didn't the Lord say to Moses once, when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and God said, you can't see my glory and live. You know, I'm going to put you in a little crag of this rock outcropping on this hill, this mountain, right, the cleft of a rock. And I'm going to pass by in my glory. You can't see me face to face, but I'll let you see my glory. And Moses only sees, of course, the backsides, as it were, of God, and only gets a glimpse. What did the Lord say when he passed by that cleft of a rock when Moses was hidden there? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, Exodus 34, slow to anger. This is what God does. He's patient. Even when these ancient people, so privileged, so blessed, he's not dealt with any other people like this, constantly beating, scoffing, mocking the prophets, not listening to their words, stiffening their necks, killing them at times. I think it was Jeremiah. It could have been Isaiah, but I think it was Jeremiah that the legend says was, or actually Hebrews 11 says it, doesn't it? Hebrews 11 tells us that the prophets were sawn in two, weren't they? I think it was Jeremiah who was strung up between the columns of the temple and literally cut in two with a saw. That's how they dealt with the prophets, the servants of this vineyard planter. So here's the love of God and the patience of God for the ancient people. But it applies to all of us, this love of God and his patience towards us. The prophet Isaiah once said that God was holding out his hand, stretching out his hand every single day to a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, meaning that God's forgiveness and his mercy and his grace, he's constantly holding it out and offering it to the people of God. The world even. So here's God, here's the Lord, he's planting this vineyard in his love, and Here he is, very patiently putting up with sinners, sending to them servants, extending his arm and his mercy and his grace and his offer of love to them and forgiveness constantly, as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. But notice, Jesus then asks a question. Verse 9, thirdly, what will the owner of the vineyard do after he has so lovingly planted this vineyard? After he has so patiently sent servants, the prophets? What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, we know what he's already done. There's a point, though, as I just read from 2 Chronicles 36, where there's no longer a remedy for these sins. At a certain point, God has had enough, humanly speaking. What will the owner do? Verse 9. Notice the justice of God. He will come, we are told. Notice, not the servant, not the son in the parable, but he himself will come, destroy the tenant, give the vineyard to others. Have you not read, Jesus asks, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. That comes right from Psalm 118, which you might remember on the day of entrance into Jerusalem, Mark 11, the so-called triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. What psalm were they quoting? Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Save us, O Lord. They were quoting from that very same psalm. So here they are. They are no doubt hearing, at least hearing the crowd. Hosanna, save us. Psalm 118. And now Jesus says, don't you remember the very same psalm says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now what's interesting, of course, the New Testament, as we have the manuscripts, are in Greek. There is a one-letter difference in Hebrew between the words son and stone. Son, or ben, and stone, eben. So one-letter difference. Here is this stone, eben, that's been rejected. But he's speaking here of the rejection of a son, a ben. The son who's been rejected. The son who has been not just mocked and rejected, but killed, thrown out of the vineyard. So they're taking and they're killing and they're throwing him out. They're rejecting this stone, this son. They're rejecting him. And therefore he will come, this man will come. The question, one of the questions is then, who are the tenants? Who are the tenants who've been given this land, they've been given this vineyard, they have been allowed to cultivate and receive all the benefits of it, and the man sends a servant, notice, to get just some of the grapes, right? Some of the benefit of that land. He's not coming for all of it. This is not the parable of the unjust steward. This is a man, a planter, who's coming for some here, for some. This is not the fat cat in the ivory tower on Wall Street, you know, who's taking all the money for himself. Notice the Lord is a very liberal and a very gracious God. He lends this land to these tenants, and he only wants some, he only gets some of what's owed him. Right? The Old Testament, God got what percentage of the Israelites' grain and food and animals did he get? Just 10%. Just 10%. The rest was given. The rest was given out. Who are these tenants? Who are these tenants? Who is the vineyard? What is the vineyard? Who are these others here in our story? Well, we know the man is the Lord. The man is the Lord. We know the servants are the prophets. We know that this son that he sends it's the son, it's Jesus here. Who are the tenants? Again, the faithless leaders of the Sanhedrin. They perceive that he was speaking the parable about them. About them. The faithless leaders of the Sanhedrin. He's driving the nail right into their hearts. Their faithlessness, their rejection. They're not listening to the prophets, and they're going about to kill the son. How about the vineyard? What's the vineyard? Remember Psalm 80, the Lord brought what? He brought a vine out of Egypt. He planted it. What's the vineyard? The vineyard is the people of God. It's Israel. It's Judah. Isaiah chapter 5 describes that. You can write that down, read that a little bit later, but Isaiah 5 is the great judgment of the vineyard. It's a song of the vineyard in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 5, where it tells us very clearly that Israel and Judah, the northern and southern parts of the kingdom, they are collectively the vineyard. They are the vineyard. In other words, the people of God are the vineyard. Who are the others, though? So in the story, this man comes. He comes and he judges very justly for all of their rejections and all their sins and all their doings, their beatings and their mockings. They're killing the servants and especially the son, and the man comes and he destroys them. Notice verse number 9. And he gives the vineyard to others. Who are the others that are... Well, I would say it's the apostles. It's the apostles. Why do you think there are 12 apostles? Is it just random that Jesus chose 12 apostles? 12 apostles because they signify what other 12? The 12 tribes of the Israelites. Now, it's important for us to keep this in mind. Now, the apostles represent the people of God. The apostles go out to the Gentiles, and Jews and Gentiles together collectively make up the people of God in the New Covenant. The Lord takes the leadership of his people from their actual leaders, the Sanhedrin. He gives it to others. The apostles now go out, and they then lead the church from Jerusalem and into Judea and to Samaria to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. Now, some would accuse some would accuse us, perhaps, or some who would say such a thing, of so-called quote-unquote replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel. That's not what we believe. We don't believe that. The church, the people of God, have existed since the garden. In fact, they've existed, as we read from Ephesians chapter 1 this morning in our opening scripture, they've existed since eternity. People of God have always existed. God has chosen for himself in Christ before the foundation of the world a people for himself. That people just happen to be very small and restrictive in the Old Testament, the Israelites. But now the gospel goes out to all the nations through the apostles, and every single nation, tribe, and people, and language belong to Jesus Christ. And many believe, but many don't. And even amongst the Israelites, Romans 9 through 11 tell us, as the apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, he reminds us, that even among the people of the Jews, of which most reject the Messiah Jesus, yet Paul says there is always a remnant of grace. And that one day God will pour out his grace in a fuller way, in a way of reviving them, so that many more will come to know the Messiah along with many of the Gentiles, and so together all the elect, all the people of God, shall be saved. So here is a parable of love, God's love. Here's a parable of patience, God's own patience. Here's a parable, though, of justice, of judgment. And that justice and judgment came upon the leaders of the people of God, came upon them. And that vineyard was given to others, Jews and Gentiles together in one fold, in one flock, under the leadership of Christ, that cornerstone, who then built the foundation upon himself, the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2. And we are that structure that are being built up into a holy temple in the Lord. And so the Lord says to us this morning, he speaks to any of us, and all of us, in fact, of his love. And he says that his love is great. His love is vast. Every breath, every drop of water that hits our tongue, everything, every piece of food that we enjoy, every moment of life that we get to have with our loved ones, and we get to enjoy the beauty of the creation, it all comes from me. But yet, like those ancient Israelites who rejected We can be so opposed to God, so hard-hearted towards Him. Although He patiently is sending to us His word, His voice, we hear it every day. We see it in the creation, and we get to hear it here. He says to you, to me, that He is a patient God. His arm is stretched out long, and He's awaiting, and He's seeking such to serve Him. But yet we still reject. But He's a patient God. And God wants us to know that He's a God of justice. There is a day to come where there will be no longer an offer of grace. His arm will no longer be stretched out for us, but against us. His love in the general sense and His love in the gospel sense will no longer be available to you if you persistently reject Him, if you turn your back on Him, if you continue to raise your fist to Him and say that you can live life on your own terms. There is no God. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need a Jesus. I don't need a church. There's a day coming when He will return to judge both the living and the dead. And there will be no turning back, no second chances. And so believe today. Believe today in this God, this loving God, this patient God, who offers Himself and Jesus to you and to me, to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all of our unrighteous deeds. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful God, we come to You again at the beginning of this day to hear of Your amazing grace, Your love, especially in Your patience this morning. And Father, give us new hearts, give us eyes to see, give us faith to receive. Lord, give us hearts and mouths and lips to praise You for Your amazing grace. Work in our hearts, Lord, we pray, as Your people. Soften our hearts and use us, Lord, to bring this love and peace and patience of God to someone this week who needs to hear of it, who needs to know it, who needs to be captivated by it. Father, we confess our own sins, and as we come to this table of the Lord, we are very and ever mindful, Lord, of our failures, our frailties. We need Your forgiveness and Your grace constantly, Lord, constantly. We ask in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.